We come today to the fourth installment of our studies in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And our text today is the last verse of Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 31, up to Genesis 2, verse 3. Let me read them to you. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. These verses are the final paragraph of the biblical account of creation. With majestic simplicity, the progressive stages of God's creative work have been unfolded. We have, as it were, been spectators of a divine drama lasting, we believe, billions of years. It began with the original creation of the universe, the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. It continued with the bringing of light into earth's dark primeval chaos, verses 2 and 3. It went on with the separation of the earth from the water and the peopling of both with living creatures, the earth with vegetation and then animals, and the sea with fish. Its grand finale was the creation of man, made in the image of God and given dominion over the earth and over the lesser creation. Our hearts and minds have been awed by the vast panorama which has been brought before us. In biblical symmetry and symbolism, it has been presented to us as the work of 6 days, representing, we believe, periods or epochs, immense epochs of geological time. And now it's over. We've come to the seventh day. The seventh day is mentioned 3 times here, verse 2, on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day. And that is our subject, the seventh day. 2 statements are made about it in these verses. The first is that God finished his work and rested on the seventh day. And the second is that he blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Let's take these in order. First, God finished his work on the seventh day and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. In order to understand the implication of these statements, we need to look back at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 31, where God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Linking these verses together, I think we may put it thus. God rested from his work because he had finished it. And he finished his work because he had seen it and could pronounce it very good. It was because the work was very good that it was finished, and because it was finished, he rested. What may we understand by this goodness of the creation? We've already seen that after several stages in chapter 1, God saw what he had done, and behold, it was good. Now he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In other words, surveying the totality of his creation, culminating in man who bore his own image, God was perfectly satisfied with what he had done. There was a perfect correspondence between his plan and its fulfillment. Unlike an architect who is sometimes displeased because the builder's work does not conform to the drawing, unlike the painter who stands back from his canvas to see what he's done and keeps retouching it because he's not satisfied with his work, unlike these human artists, there was no distinction between the thought in the divine artist's mind and the perfect product. What he thought, he willed. What he willed, he spoke. What he spoke was done. And what was done, he saw to be very good. What is the application of this goodness of the creation to the apparent imperfections of nature that we see around us? For example, the anatomy of many creatures and the fossil record appear to show that already animals were preying on each other before man was created. If so, then I think we would have to say that this is not incompatible with the perfection of what God has made. Certainly, Scripture is quite uninhibited in saying, for example, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Psalm 104:21. The author of this psalm knew perfectly well where the lions got their prey from, and yet was able to say without any feeling of incongruity that the lions got their prey from God. On the other hand, there are poetic passages in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 6 to 9 and chapter 65 verse 25 which speak of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the lion eating straw like the ox, and the little child leading them, a situation in the future in which there will be no hurting or destroying in God's holy mountain. And these poetic passages suggest that what we call nature red in tooth and claw may not be part of God's perfect purpose. Certainly also we know that it is a result of man's fall and the curse of God upon the earth, which has caused thorns and thistles to abound, Genesis 3 verse 18, which has caused death to come to man, and which has resulted in the subjection of the whole creation to pain, futility, and decay, Romans chapter 8. We also know that at the recreation, when there will be new heavens and new earth, there will be no more curse, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. But what the precise relation is of the goodness of the creation to nature red in tooth and claw is a problem which I do not believe any Christian has yet solved. That brings me to ask the question, what is meant by the divine rest? We've seen that God is said here to have rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. What is this divine rest? In what sense is God resting? Well, it does not mean that having created the universe and its contents, God has withdrawn from the scene into an idle inactivity. It does not mean that. For God is said throughout Scripture to be the living God. He is not only the creator of heaven and earth, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, ceaselessly ruling, ceaselessly sustaining and upholding everything that he has made. It is written of him that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121 verse 4. Again, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint or grow weary. Isaiah 40:28. He's not therefore resting in the sense that he is weary or sleeping. On the contrary, he gives to all men life and breath and everything. Acts 17:25, so that if he should take away our breath or the breath of any creature, we die and turn again to the dust. Psalm 104 verse 29. God is ceaselessly active in sustaining the universe and the living creatures within it. He's also ceaselessly active in other works, for instance, of judging and of quickening, so that Jesus could say, my Father is still working and I am working. John 5, verse 17 and the following verses, a passage in which the particular work that the Father and the Son are doing is judging and quickening, that is, bringing life to the believer and death to the impenitent. What then is this rest of God, if it does not mean that he is inactive? I think we may agree with Alexander McLaren in his commentary that it refers not to God's need of repose, but his perfect accomplishment of his purpose. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 3, according to the Revised Standard Version, that God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. In other words, his creative program was now complete. This doesn't necessarily contradict the scientific theory of continuous creation, if by that is meant that God is continually renewing the creation. Nor does it necessarily contradict the possibility of further evolutionary development of species. What it asserts is that God's creative program ended with man, that man is not going to be superseded by some other and higher form of life, by some superman. Even if man attempts, as it is likely that he will, to contrive his own further evolutionary development. No, we do not believe that. It is this that makes us suspicious of the thesis of Teilhard de Chardin, the distinguished French Jesuit paleontologist, who died a few years ago, who sought to unite, to synthesize science and theology upon the basis of a Christian doctrine of evolution, a doctrine which, in his opinion, gives to man limitless possibilities of future development. We would feel it necessary to assert that this is not a biblical idea, because the next chapter in the history of man after his creation was his fall. And the biblical account of man's future destiny is given us in Scripture in terms not of his continuous evolution, but in terms of his redemption, or restoration to the divine image and the dominion which he lost through his fall. God's rest, therefore, after the work of creation, seems to me to be paralleled by Christ's rest after his work of salvation. Just as God finished his work of creation and rested on the seventh day, so Christ finished his work of redemption and sat down at the Father's right hand. And yet, as Christ is still active, applying to believers the fruits of his redemption through the Holy Spirit, so God is still active, upholding and directing all that he has made. And that's all we have time for on this first major point, that God finished his work and rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. Now, our second main subject is this, that God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. In other words, the sequence of 6 days' work, followed by a period of rest, was to be perpetuated in the weekly cycle of man's labor and rest. The word Sabbath does not occur in this passage, but the Hebrew word is derived from a Hebrew verb which occurs in verse 2 in the statement that God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. But the Hebrew word Sabbath indicates this rest. God blessed the seventh day, adding his blessing to it, and perhaps adding his blessing to those who observe it. And then he hallowed it, Revised Standard Version, sanctified it, Authorized Version, setting it apart from the other 6 days and making it altogether different. Notice in passing that it is God himself who hallowed the seventh day. It's not we who hallow it. What men are to do is to keep it holy. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. God has set it apart. God has hallowed it. We cannot do that. All we do is to keep it holy, recognizing what God has done. Let us spend the rest of our time in asking and trying to answer two questions about the Sabbath. First, its purpose. What was it meant for? And second, its observance. Who was it meant for? Who is to observe it? A, its purpose. What was it meant for? Why did God institute the Sabbath? Why did he hallow it and set it apart from the other 6 days? I don't think we can do better in answering our question than to take up the great assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In this famous saying, Jesus was not saying anything new. He was not changing the purpose of the Sabbath. He was simply expounding the original purpose of the Sabbath day, which the Pharisees were contradicting by their multifarious traditions. The principle the Sabbath was made for man is not a principle that Jesus invented. It's quite plain in Genesis 2 in the early verses. It's plain from the order of creation. Let me put it in this way. Man was made on the sixth day. The Sabbath was made on the seventh day. And since God made the Sabbath after he made man, it is plain that he intended the Sabbath to serve the man that he had made. He intended it to be to man a benefit and not a bondage. He didn't first make the Sabbath and then make the man to serve the Sabbath. He first made the man and then he made the Sabbath to serve the man. And that is the order in which he made things. So when Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, he was simply drawing out the implication of the order of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. All right, if the Sabbath was intended to be a benefit to man, what benefits is it intended to bring? There are two main benefits. The first is rest, and the second, worship. First, rest. God worked creatively for 6 days, and then ceased from his labor on the seventh. And man is to do the same. And man is to do the same because he needs to. God so made man's body and mind that they cannot work continuously. And woe to those, whether governments or businessmen or housewives or students working for examinations, who try to. They are claiming greater wisdom than God, upsetting the rhythm of life and courting disaster for themselves. Many attempts in history have been made to upset God's plan. The French revolutionaries did it. They were a godless lot. And if I may quote from Sir Walter Scott's History of the French Revolution, he writes that they harassed the nation with laws to oblige them to observe the decades of their new calendar as holidays, and to work at their ordinary trades on the Christian Sabbath. What the French revolutionaries did was to try and produce a new calendar. They did produce a new calendar, based not upon a cycle, a weekly cycle, but upon a decade. Not upon 6 days' labor and 1 day's rest, but 9 days' labor and 1 day's rest. This measure was taken in 1792, but it was soon found that people could not last 9 days without a break. And in 1805, Napoleon restored the 7-day week. It's interesting that the Russian revolutionaries tried the very same thing at the beginning of this century. In their anti-Christian movement, they swept away all religious institutions, including Sunday, which they turned into a working day. But once again, it didn't work. And it is to the credit of Stalin that he restored Sunday as a day of rest. The humanitarian religion of the Old Testament is such that according to the law of Moses, the Sabbath rest was intended for domestic animals as well as for mankind. It's written in Exodus 23, verse 12, that on the seventh day you shall rest in order that your ox and your ass may have rest. I have read a pamphlet written by Mr. Leith Samuel, who tells us that his father used to work many years ago in a certain city corporation where there were horse trams, and that Mr. Samuel Sr. says that he could always tell a horse that had been working 7 days a week, and he added, so could anybody who knew anything about them. So you see, it's not only human beings, but animals as well, domestic animals, which cannot work a 7 or 8 or 9 day week without rest. They need a day's rest in 7. And that is the first purpose for which God made the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, to give him rest. Next, it was made for worship. It is important for us to realize that if the Sabbath was made for man, the man for whom it was made was a man made in the image of God. That is the kind of man for whom God made the Sabbath. A man made in the image of God is more than a body and a mind needing rest and relaxation. He is a soul, and he hungers for God, his Creator, and he needs the opportunity to worship his Creator regularly. And so the Sabbath was hallowed, set apart not only from work but for God. It's called in Exodus 20 verse 6, a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On this day, therefore, we should set aside our preoccupations of the working week in order to give ourselves heart and mind and soul to worship. We don't just set aside our preoccupations in order to rest, but in order to worship. The Lord Jesus, our teacher and Lord, quoting, went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16, and we should follow his example. Well, it's true, we worship on the first day rather than the seventh, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day, appeared to the apostles on the first day, and sent his Spirit on the first day of the week. And so the first day came to be known as the Lord's Day at the beginning of the Revelation, because it commemorates not only the finished work of God after creation, but the finished work of Christ in redemption. Moreover, this was the day on which the early Christians gathered for the breaking of bread, according to Acts 20, verse 7, and it may be from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that they also gathered in order to set aside their offering. But whether it's the first or seventh day, the principle is precisely the same, that one day in seven is a solemn Sabbath to the Lord. It is the Lord's Day. It was made for man, but it belongs to the Lord, and it's set apart for him. That doesn't mean that Christians have got to become Pharisees and compile a list of their own traditions as to what we may do or not do on Sunday or the Sabbath day. No, no. Christians acknowledge that the Sabbath was made for man as a day of rest and a day of worship. And Christians seek to be conscientious in applying these great principles to the details of Sunday. Perhaps at this point I can read to you those lovely verses at the end of Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That brings me to the second question we began to ask about the Sabbath. The first is, what was it meant for, its purpose, namely rest and worship? The second is, who was it meant for, its observance? Who is to observe this day? Now, many people would give their answer. It was, of course, an institution, they would say, for the Jews. And now it is not only meant for them, but for practicing Christians. Well, this is partly true. Sabbath observance is enjoined by the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. And God gave the Sabbath to his people as a sign of his covenant with them. He said to them several times, in effect, you must sanctify the Sabbath because I have sanctified you. I've set you apart to be mine, and as a sign of this, you must set the Sabbath apart to be mine. If you have time, perhaps you could look up Exodus 31, verse 12, and the following verses, and Ezekiel 20, verse 12, and the following verses. And you'll see there the important place that the Sabbath played as a sign of the covenant of God with Israel. But it's very important for me to add that although God made the Sabbath this sign of the covenant, it wasn't new when he did this. The fourth commandment itself begins, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It wasn't new. It was something that the Jews already knew about, something which they had to remember. It's interesting that before the covenant at Mount Sinai, when this commandment was given them, already in Exodus 16, they were to collect enough manna on the sixth day to last them the seventh, which suggests that they were already observing the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given them. And there is further evidence that this weekly cycle was observed centuries before Moses. Many commentators have pointed out the references to a seven-day cycle in the account of the flood in Genesis 6-8. And there is another reference to this weekly cycle in the story of Jacob in Genesis 29, verse 27. Now, this observance of the weekly cycle, which is hinted at, I believe, in Babylonian as well as biblical records, is as ancient as it is because it is a creation ordinance. It goes back beyond the redemption of Israel from Egypt, beyond the covenant in Mount Sinai, to the creation of man himself. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus said. It was not made for the Jew, and it was not made for the Christian. It was made for man. Every man is a body soul and is intended by God to rest after labor and to worship his Creator. And God gave man the Sabbath for these ends. That brings me, before I conclude, to one or two practical problems. If God made the Sabbath for man, how far should Christian people seek to impose its observance upon a non-Christian society? Now, that is a big question, and it involves the whole problem of the place and the function of law in the community, and there are only certain points that I have time to make. First, we are commanded not only to observe the Sabbath ourselves, but to see that our own people do so also. And by our own people, I mean those who belong to us, your son and your daughter, those who work for us, your manservant and your maidservant, which includes certainly the employees of a Christian businessman, and those who stay with us, the stranger that is within your gates. You can find that in Exodus 23, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 14. So we are commanded to see that those for whom we are responsible observe the Sabbath as well as us. Secondly, we cannot compel godless people to be godly. It's impossible to force people to worship God by legislation. Such a law could not be enforced by the state, and such a worship would not be pleasing to God. Democracy is government with the consent of the governed, and it's impossible to legislate beyond public opinion. But thirdly, we should do our utmost to influence public opinion towards the Christian standards. We should do our best to get public opinion to demand legislation which accords with the laws of God. We should seek to teach those with whom we are in contact that Sunday observance is by God's ordinance and for man's benefit. And we should make sure, so far as we can, that legislation regulating Sunday preserves the liberty of Christians to rest and worship and does not compel them to work, and makes it as easy as possible for others to do likewise. And Christian people should do more than they customarily do in the influencing of public opinion in this way. Now let me conclude. We ought to be more grateful than we usually are to God for his provision of the seventh day, which for Christians has become the first day, the day of rest and worship. On it God rested, witnessing to the perfection of what he had made and what he had finished. And on it he commands us to rest also, partly for the renewal of our bodies and our minds, and partly so that in worshipping him we may enjoy what in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 9, is called the Sabbath rest of the people of God.